Ready to get into Psalm 110? Psalm 110, 111, and 112 are fairly short, and hopefully we'll be able to do all three today. Psalm 110, we'll be spending the most time on, the first one. It's a prophetic psalm, just like 109 was prophetic about the one that would betray Jesus, Judas. 110 is about Jesus himself. So if I were to title it, it's a Psalm of David. The Bible gives it its own title. If I were to title it from this particular teaching and sermon, I would say a question. I would ask a question, pose a question for this title. Who do you say that I am? And this is a question that Jesus would ask his disciples. And he would ask them repeatedly. He asked them once and they gave kind of a fishy answer, like, well, this is what people say. But they didn't give the answer from their own heart. And so he asked again, what do you say? And he emphasized you. Who do you say that I am? So that's our question for myself and all of us this morning as we look at Psalm 110, 11 and 12. Who is this Jesus? We're going to look at the technical answers. We're going to look at what the Bible says about the Lord. But ultimately, we want to come to that place where this affects us, this impacts us, this word. And address this question personally. Not what the world says about Jesus, not what your brother or sister does. Who do you say Jesus is? Bring it home. Bring it personal. What's going to be portrayed here in Psalm 110 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is both king and priest. So we'll be looking at that. Verse 1 and 2, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Putting your enemies under your feet. Speaking to victory, a beautiful poetic way of presenting what victory looks like. Even discussing this morning, moving to places of higher ground, being able to forgive people, being able to apologize, being able to minister to someone that is the equivalent of an enemy. That is that place of victory. That's that footstool place. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. In verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Zion is the mountain where Jerusalem is dwelling in. Thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. For the strength out of Zion is Calvary, it's the cross, it's where Jesus died. It's the holy city. It's the timepiece of God. If something is happening in Israel and Jerusalem, it should draw our attention to it in the news. And recently, they just lost their prime minister due to whatever political issues of involvement he was in was less than stellar, and he's been removed from office. So our prayers go to that nation of Israel, to Jerusalem as well, peace of Jerusalem this morning. The strength out of Zion, though, isn't a political leader. It isn't a man at all. It's Christ dying on the cross for each one of us. It's the strength of the cross, the gospel, emanates from that place. So these first two verses speak to Jesus Christ being king. They're prophetic. If you have a study Bible or a Bible that has notes next to it, you might just have a star that's empty next to that verse, that first verse. That means it's a prophecy. And then if you go to the New Testament, you'll see that star again that's actually filled in. It means it's been fulfilled. So in this case, in Matthew 22, we can turn there, take a look at it. Verses 41 through 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, the Pharisees were the religious rulers, they were the pastors and teachers of that time, and Jesus would often butt heads with them. Who was Jesus? He was not officiated as a priest according to their eyes, but according to God, he certainly was. He was the king and priest. And he's going to bring this up kind of as a challenge to them. He's going to ask them a question that stumps them. You ever seen the game shows where they ask the question and then the clock starts, dun, 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 you know, so you kind of hear that at the end of this. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think of the Christ, the Messiah, the one to come, the one they're hoping for? And there he is talking to them without them knowing it. Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. It was well known. There was no dispute about that. He said unto them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 110, verse 1, where we are today. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Bit of a mystery there. That's something very unusual. You don't call your son Lord, especially in this culture. Great emphasis on the, you know, the parents and the reverence to them and obedience to them. And the son was certainly wouldn't call your son Lord. So that is very strange to them. No man was able to answer him a word, the dunk, dunk going off, and they're looking at each other, they're looking at Jesus. Neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. While you're in Matthew, just flip back a little bit to chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're the John the Baptist and Elijah and others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom do you say that I am? The more important question. Peter would answer. He's the first one usually off the boat. He's the first one to speak. In this case, he hits it right on the target. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. The one that he would speak to the Pharisees about, that's who David called Lord in the Spirit. This is the one that's right here. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The revelation of the Father to people, the revelation of who he is through Christ Jesus, is the rock that we stand on. That is the rock that we stand on. Hell shall not prevail against it. Storms will come, and you'll still be standing on this rock. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shalt thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This king will become a priest, and he will bring in the priestly order, a kingdom of priests, you and me. Peter goes on to mess up a little bit and forbid Jesus to go to the cross. So he didn't have really a good grip on what was happening and understanding that in order for Jesus to pass the keys of the kingdom and to make this priestly order, us to be a kingdom of priests and priestesses, he had to die on the cross. He had to become the priest forever, the eternal priest, which we're going to be looking at today. Let's go back to 110 and do just that. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the King. You are the Lord. You are the priest, the Savior, the one that would extend heaven and earth, his hands between heaven and earth, and say, Father, forgive them. Verse 3 is a very interesting verse. We're going to touch on it a little bit. And once we do Psalm 111 and 112, we'll expound on it. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Somewhere in there, I fall off the cliff of understanding, because there's a lot there. It's very poetic. It's very beautiful, talking about the womb. That's obviously something of birth. And the womb of the morning being spoken of, thou hast the dew of thy youth, freshness, refreshment, revival, an awakening, a resurrection being spoken of here. But this has to do with us, how these things apply to us. Thy people, verse 3 begins with, shall be willing. James Fawcett and Brown, their commentary for this one says, and many others agree, that this is a living, a free will sacrifice. Thy people shall be a free will sacrifice. That's how it literally reads. That's what you and I are. If we're not, we're not Christian. To the extent we're not, that we are not Christian. We're in the process of sanctification. We get saved, and in that process, we continually present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 12 talks about that. The first couple of verses of Romans 12 talk about us presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. And it says that's our reasonable service. Presenting our bodies as a living, a free will sacrifice. And the term there is super important. The care that it took God through all of this gospel, through all of mankind's history, to not disrupt what he has given us, a free will, but to surround us with his grace and to invite us and woo us into the kingdom, is a beautiful mystery that unfolds in its many faceted, the gospel. He does not force it upon us. We freely give our lives to him. That's an important element in doctrine. People will dispute over it. They'll talk about irresistible grace and that, and when God calls you, you just can't help it. You're kind of like a puppet. That is not true. It's very clear here, being demonstrated to us, a very important verse. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Christ Jesus is on the throne. He is king. He is also priest. And it's his priestlyhood that allows me to submit to him and lay my life down. It's what I believe empowered James and empowered Christy and Dottie and the different people that shared this morning. Gretchen shared as well. In fact, she didn't tell the whole story because it might sound boastful, but she was leaning on the Lord for that strength yesterday at work, a very busy day and hectic. Speaking of hectic, we pray for our world that's outside there that's always in some type of emergency. Lord Jesus, and we pray for that situation, that person that's in need. We pray for those that are going out. Lord God, they would swiftly be there. They would fly in the wings of eagles, Lord God, and they would deliver that strength and power to that person in need. Hallelujah. In that time of her leaning on the Lord and going to that higher ground with God, it was noticed. One of the customers said, what do they make you take, happy pills? Because she's doing that. She's smiling. You know, she's smiling at all the customers, even though it's hectic. It's hard. She's trying to stock shelves and people are bumping you with the carts and, you know, and then asking you 20 questions and all that stuff. That's the job she does. And but she was able to stand on higher ground during that hectic time. And it reflected. The glory of God was on her face. Another person, a worker that was there, came up to her and said, of all the people in the store, you're the one that really is, that I feel okay, that I can come and talk to, that I can, that doesn't judge me because I'm asking a stupid question, or, and I really appreciate you and all of that, and your nature that you have. So that's the higher ground that God has put us on, and it's to his glory. We'll come back to this freshness, our free will sacrifice, and the in that dew of the morning and this freshness that we have every single day as Christians, as followers of Christ. Verse 4 is next, and having to do with the priest now. Who is this Jesus? Who do you say that I am? He is king. The Lord said unto my Lord, talking about strength out of Zion and ruling, and now priest. What is a priest? Well, we're going to find that out. We kind of know what kings are. We have plenty of those around, but priests are a little bit more difficult to understand, perhaps, for some of us. So we'll look at that a little bit. The Lord has sworn and will not repent, will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that brings us to discovering who this Jesus is as a priest for us. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Jesus, you are our Lord and Savior. You can also say, Jesus, you are my King and my priest. Hebrews 5, first of all, the book of Hebrews is to the Hebrews. It's the Jewish people who were in Jerusalem, and specifically a letter written to them talking about this Jesus. So they could, in turn, answer the question, who do you say Jesus is? Now addressing this question about him being priest, he talked about lordship before this in previous chapters. We're going to zero in on the priest right now in Hebrews. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may both offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. As soon as the Ten Commandments came, as soon as they put the speed limit up at 55, they had to put the court system up and everything, the police and everything, because they knew people would break the law, right? So the priests are those ministers, because the law was given and that there's lawbreakers. Man naturally has that sin nature and breaks the laws of God. So we need priests to offer sacrifices for sin, to be that go-between God and man because of these violations. Who can have compassion on the ignorant, those who sin without even knowing it? I didn't see the stop sign, officer. And on them that are out of the way. For he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Out of the way, out of, you know, have sin overtaken you. We have the sin nature and it likes to rule and reign in our life. That priest, notice in verse 2, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He also is in the same condition we are. So why was it necessary for God not just to wink down from heaven and say, everybody's forgiven, snap his finger? Why was it necessary for him to come to earth? This is important for you to understand the gospel. In order for him to be a priest, in order for our sins to be purged, he had to become man. He had to wrap himself in flesh. The sin nature without sin. And then take our sin as a priest. But he had to feel those infirmities that we have, the needs that we have, the basic needs that we have, and the temptations that we get, and the struggles that we have. He had to feel those. Just like you feel cold and feel hot, you feel frustrated, depressed, you feel darkness, you feel loneliness. He had to feel those things in the flesh, to be our perfect priest. The more you study this priest and you get a grip, the more you get excited about Jesus. The more you see the value of it, the more the gospel becomes clear to you. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was with Aaron. So there's a whole priestly line from Aaron all the way forward. You have the tribe of Levi, and you have this whole priestly order that's in Israel. Jesus Christ, it's going to be pointed out to these Hebrews, is not of that order. He's of a different order. These priests come and go. They're there for a little while, and they do their service, and then they go. This one is of a different order. He comes from eternity. He truly is seated in heaven and on earth. He's the true bridge between heaven and earth. So he has to be of a different priestly order, not just natural born of man, but also born of heaven. That's why the seed was planted into Mary from heaven. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Okay, God the Son coming into the place of being fleshly man. Now you see, this whole experience of Jesus on this earth was to be our priest. Was to be our priest. He already had the glory of God out of eternity, but now to become our priest, this was something that had to be done. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. So this was something of that God would approve, and that he would be living his life down here in submission to the Father and doing the will of the Father, and that's part of this, that this election to be priest would be something that Jesus would earn on this earth through this his sinless life. He saith also in another place, happens to be where we are today, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if you have one of those stars in your Bible, how many people have those stars? At least I'm talking crazy here this morning. Okay, so your star would be filled in right there in verse 6. That's where we are in Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is declaration from heaven upon this Messiah, this Christ. This is my son whom I am well pleased. Thou art a priest forever. It's not something from the past and then that was it. It's forever. The work that he did on the cross is an eternal one. It blows outside of time. All the clocks fall off the wall. It's an eternal priesthood for all of us. After the order of Melchizedek. What's the order of Melchizedek? It's going to tell us actually in chapter 7. We'll get to that. Who in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus being down here as a man, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared. This is our priest going through it. You went through it. You're going through it. He went through it. That means yoke up with him. Yoke up with the one that went through it already and feel his strength. You guys did it already this week. We could go home already. You're already doing it. I'm not sure what. I guess I'm just underlining it. You guys yoked up with the strong ox, which is Christ, our priest. Our eternal priest. Look at that. Verse 7 is so precious. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, man, I like to dwell on that moment, on that time frame. It was his will completely being submerged under God. And we might take that as something like, okay, whatever. No. God gave me a vision of it as I'm out here waiting for the train for the millionth time. I got this train track that's between us and the house here. Just waiting for the cars to go by. And it's like the will of man, our will, our personal will, the things that we want to do, is like that train and me trying to stop my will or submit my will is like getting in front of that train and doing it my own strength and just holding that whole train back. I mean, that's the power of the will of the flesh is not to be underestimated. Jesus himself was in that place in verse 7 here with strong tears. And it said it was so much that he had that hemochromatosis, whatever it's called, where the blood vessels in his head were busting. That's his will being submitted. Not my will, but yours be done. Take this cup from me. What's happening in the garden there? Struggling over it. I want it my way. Man, that's a freight train. You think you take out the front engine on those freight trains and then they've got sometimes on those engines, those trains are so long, they've got one on the back that's pushing all the cars. And man, there's a lot of power. There's a lot of inertia going on with the will of man. It's not a small thing when a Christian submits their life before God and presents themselves as a living sacrifice, a free will sacrifice unto God. Jesus was the first to do it. He invites us into the yoke with him. Because he did it first, he can say, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. I've been through this. I've submitted my will. I've gave up. I know what it means to give up my will on these things. If you've lived long enough, you know what it means to confront your own flesh and confront your own will and submit it to God. That is not an easy thing. We don't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own strength any more than you can stop a freight train. You can manipulate things and you can make it look, but that freight train is still moving, folks. You can't fool God. The only way to derail it is to yoke up with Christ. And the promises is the womb of the morning and the dew that comes with that. That freshness of life, that raised, resurrected life, being raised with him. When we die with him, that's not where it stops. We are raised with him again. But that death has to do with that, our own will and our own way, surrendering it to God. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. A lot of good gospel doctrine this morning. Jesus Christ was a son from eternity. He didn't earn his sonship. What he earned was his priesthood. He wasn't complete towards man as far as saving us. He had to come to earth. If there was any other way, wasn't a masochist, didn't like the pain and all that stuff, there was no other way. We become sons. We're not born out of eternity, sons of God, and hey, we're all children of God and all this stuff. We become sons of God and daughters of God through obedience to the gospel. Through the right, it says in John chapter 1, he empowered us and has given us authority to become children of God. This Messiah, this word of God. Catch it again in verse 8. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, being made perfect, complete, the author of our salvation. He became our priest. He already was a son. He didn't earn that. And Satan knew that. Since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Since you are the Son of God, do this and do that. Hebrews 6 is a kind of an infamous chapter because it scares people. But when you take it in the context of all of the whole book of Hebrews, especially where we are in priesthood, these Hebrew people needed to shake off that idea of the priestly men who had failed and come and gone. And they needed to move forward into this eternal priest. And that's really what Hebrews 6 is all about. It talks about, you know, like you've received the heavenly gift and you've done these things, then you sin again and then, you know, to have the sacrifice of Jesus again on the cross again. That's not how it works. That's how it did work in the past. You have to, okay, we've got to cut another lamb. We've got to cut another ox's throat. It's a bloody mess. Paul, bring the sheep. Bring another spotless lamb. Paul did it again. Cut its throat. Blood spurting all over the place and sprinkling it on the altar. We lose sight of that, how messy sin is, how intense it is of a thing that we had to be delivered from. But Hebrews 6 is all about that. It's kind of a pause. He says, you guys are dull of hearing in verse 11 of chapter 5. You know, I'm going to talk about this priest, but you're kind of dull of hearing. And he kind of is like, as a coach, like, hey, come on, wake up, sit up straight. You know, you guys you're falling back into your old ways. And you know, let's move forward with this eternal priest. This is awesome. So that's what chapter 6 says. Chapter 7, yes, we're spending some time on this priestlyhood. Verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, that's El-El-Yel, the highest, Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So we could go back to Genesis 14. We're not going to, but that actual story comes from that, a very small place, you know, part of a chapter in Genesis, a kind of strange appearing of this priest named Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He was king and priest. That's the order that Jesus would fulfill. This is the new priestly order. He's both king and priest. He's both Lord and Savior. They had kings in Israel, and they had priests, and the two were never to mix. That's only for one person. That's the real one, Christ. Really cool when you think about it. Who met Abraham? It talks about that time they were in battle, blessed him. Abraham gave him a tenth of all part, first being of interpretation, kings of righteousness. He goes into all this very technical detail for the Hebrews in particular, bringing them through all of these passages and bringing them into the understanding of this is an eternal priest now, folks. This is an eternal priest, giving them an appreciation for who Jesus is. Take a look at verse 17 in that chapter. There's that verse again. He's bringing that back where we are in 110 today. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Star fulfilled. Take a look in the same chapter there, verses 24 through 27. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He's able to save to the uttermost. That worst scum of the earth person. He's able to save because of what he did. Not just that, you know, this certain area, then they got these people down here. We can't reach them. The blood of Christ can reach them all. Someone saying that they've blown it with God and you know they can't receive the gospel because they're not good enough. You take them right to verse 25 and you say, you take a bath in that, will you? You soak your feet in, you get you all the way in that beautiful, refreshing bath of who Jesus is and how much he loves you. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. That's what a priest does. We come unto God boldly. Not shivering and shaking and like, I'm going to get zapped and fried, boldly, comfortably, at rest. This is the office of a priest. This is what Jesus does for us. We can approach God anytime, 24/7, at Wegmans, at the ice rink, at work, a phone call comes in, at home, whatever it is. He ever liveth, in that same verse, verse 25, to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, the other priests that have come before, or even ones that might exist now, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. You take that verse and you tie it back to chapter 5 where he says you're hard of hearing, and Hebrews 6 makes a lot of sense where it says if you've tasted of the good gift of heaven and you fall away, there's no hope for you, because it's a one-time deal what Christ did. We're not bringing the lambs out again. This is the order of Melchizedek. This is the order of Christ. Praise God. And just one verse out of chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we'll return. Verse 10, Hebrews 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I'll do it. The Lord will do it. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I read that second part of that verse, and it humbles me and sometimes brings me to tears, because I see this God who is so powerful, yet he has the meekness and humility to have that patient desire. Like, I love you, but I'm going to wait for you. This is what I want to be. I want to be your God and you to be my people. I want to be the shepherd and you be the sheep. All through, from Genesis to Revelation, you see this common thread that God wants us to have this relationship with him and how he patiently endured. So let's look at the goodness of God. Let's look at this heart that we're to have now as we finish Psalm 110 and go into 111 and 112 here. 110 verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Man, what a huge verse, huh? Ties from Genesis to David to Jesus. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the days of his wrath. We know that this is now speaking back to his kingship. He came as a savior to become that priest, and now he's going to come as King of Kings. We look forward to that second coming. I always talk about the manger scene, maybe especially this time of year. You know, you could invite you to maybe goose it up a little bit here, juice it up. You could have that manger scene that declares his priesthood to us as him being Savior. And you can have a manger scene for him being King of Kings. What you do is just, the manger scene would be actually an earthly globe. You know, you'd put some dynamite in it. You can check with Dick Anthony, he'll set you up. He knows how to make that stuff. And then someone's saying, here, this is what's going to happen. And you just pop it, and the earth splits in half. And, these are the things that are coming. And they're not to invoke fear in us. They're to invoke anticipation that, you know, all the stuff that we hear going around us, that God is going to close the curtains. He's going to create a new heaven and earth, that there is hope. And it's a hope that we have as Christians, that every day we get closer to this time. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. He shall be victorious. Jesus Christ, when he returns, people will be shaking their fists ultimately and go to their demise. Ultimately, but Jesus will be victorious during that time frame. Some things that were mentioned today that we should bring on the other side of the coin, that it does not please God in the death of the wicked. So when we're talking about victory and we're talking about battles and slaughter and blood and heads being, you know, removed and all of this stuff, and it's like, great. Well, not so much. Hold on a minute. Yeah, we don't want evil to be continually moving forward. We want it to come to a close someday in God's timing. But also we need to temper all of this with the fact that God tells us that he does not take delight in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in that. He wished that all men would become unto salvation. So we need to temper all these victories and different things with that. At the same time, we need to know that evil will have its day, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, against that man or that person, but about power and principalities. Ultimately, Satan and his demons will be bound up and cast into hell. Psalm 111, praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. So we've asked the question, who do you say that I am? Now the preparation of the heart to respond to this priest, to this king. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. You're going to see three things in these two psalms. One is the fullness of praise. The fullness of praising the Lord with your whole heart. Your whole heart is number one. Number two is going to come out of Psalm 112. And that is the heart being fixed, that's prepared. We talked about that in Psalm 108. The third one is the heart being established. That is leaning and resting. So three things we're going to cover there. The first one is in verse 1 here. The whole heart. If anything that Jesus did, he didn't come down here and he didn't do part way. It was a fullness. He gave his whole body. Everything he did was in fullness. He submitted his whole life to the Father. Everything you've seen me do is from, you've seen the Father, because everything I've done is from Him. That fullness, that whole heart. So our response to that priest as we yoke up to Him is that I gave myself fully. You can do the same. And we're yoking up to that idea here. So the response of the heart is from the whole heart. In the assembly of the upright, in the congregation, that's the gathering, praising the Lord with our whole heart. I heard it this morning. I absolutely enjoy that. I don't care if we get to 200 members in the church service. I want to hear it. I want to hear what's going on. Otherwise, just stay home and listen. There's better teachers than me. There's better, you know, worship bands that, man, they rocking good. Speaking of that, we were rocking this morning. If you came in early, it was a great testimony. Terry was playing a particular song, and it really caught her grandson, who was here this morning, really caught his attention. And so they played it multiple times. And then as she brought her grandson back to her daughter, he ran to her and says, "You got to hear this." And she played it, and she was dancing to it. And then later on, Terry got a video from her daughters and showing how they continually were doing this. It was the next day, I think, right? Okay. And so great testimony, and good to see him here and him praising the Lord, you know, in front of everybody. Just how solemn he was doing that too, how serious. Just very touching. Thank you, Lord, for that. But yeah, there we are in the assembly, verse 1, our whole heart being expressed. So if we stay small, if we get bigger, it doesn't matter. It matters that God is glorified in the assembly of the upright, in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all of them that have pleasure therein. I certainly enjoy that. Better is it one day in the courts of God than 1,000 out there, let me tell you. And that's an understatement, if anything. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. He wants us to remember these things. He really does. He wants us to remember. He wants us to remember that, what the victories that you had that were shared. He wants us to remember that as a group and individually, and to remind each other. We could say, hey, you know, a year from now, hey, Christy, remember that time? Oh, yeah, I forgot. Thanks for reminding me. So we need to remember. Works to remember. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. This is the God we worship. This is the God that sent His Son. That makes sense. Otherwise, it would be just this orniest God that lives up in heaven and sets lightning bolts down once in a while and not too sure why He even created all this. We know this is the nature of God, that He's gracious and full of compassion. When you have that God dwelling in your heart, you become gracious and full of compassion. It's a natural outwork and outflowing. Scripture tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you His goodwill and pleasure. It's this gracious, full of compassion spirit dwelling within you. He has given meat, food, unto him that fear Him, unto them that fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. Verse 6, He has showed His people the power of His works, that He might give them the heritage of the heathen, the inheritance of the nations. The works of His hands are verity, or truth, and judgment. All His commandments are sure. Psalm 119 is going to be all about that. The command, the truth of God, is holding that up in the spotlight. They stand fast forever and forever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverent is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you start to realize how cool God is, how wonderful He is, how intricate He's planned everything, how amazing He is in His creation and in His work towards man, it begins an awe-inspiring inside of you. That's the fear of the Lord that brings us into this healthy place of seeing clearly, having wisdom and good understanding. Psalm 112 actually brings us into some of those facets of wisdom, little nuggets, some kind of things that are actually in Proverbs or Job, you know, nuggets of wisdom. Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Again, bringing up. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Isn't it wonderful? Our kids, our grandkids. We see that development happening. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness shall endure forever. What's significant there? What's going to endure forever is his righteousness. Your legacy that you leave here isn't the pile of money. It's the righteousness that you lived down here. It's the decisions that you made to live for God. That's what's going to endure forever. Everything else, rust, moss eat it up, beavers chew through it. You know, it just doesn't last. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious, full of compassion and righteous. Tying us back to that last psalm. A good man shows favor and lends. Somebody share that this morning. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely, these are proverbial. These are nuggets of wisdom. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. Verse 7 bring us, and 8 bring us into these two heart qualities now to tie us back into who is this Jesus, this King and Priest. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed. This is the same Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 108, verse 1, about that, remember the breakfast of champions? Having that heart prepared early will cause you to rise up and do things on a global level of power. It's pretty amazing. That is the breakfast of champions. Waking up with a heart that's aligned with God. Preparing that heart. If the toast is frozen, put it in the toaster. Spend time in worship with God. Make sure that heart is ready for the day ahead. So last week, that was coming up in testimonies from you guys about preparation as well. A prepared heart. The heart is fixed. The breakfast is fixed. It's ready. The heart is ready. It's prepared. Trusting in the Lord. In verse 8, the third element of the heart and our response and answer to this, who Jesus is, his heart is established. His heart is established. I love this one. Great word study here. He shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Remember that putting under the footstool is you standing on the rock. That asking, that apologizing, the things that you guys testified about today that I said, wait, we should just go home. That is the enemy under the footstool. It's not over you. It's not ruling your day and ruining your day. It's under your feet now. You're standing on the rock. Remember, it's not about people and it's about powers and principalities. That evil, that whatever it is now underneath us. The heart is established. It's resting. You're standing on the rock. That word established is most of the time translated as leaning. It's resting. It's the full leaning of that heart on God. What a great way to start the day. Man, you're fully leaning on God. Your heart is fixed. It's praising God. It's excited about God. The glory of God is evident on your face. And it's your whole heart, as Psalm 111 talked about, with my whole heart. It's exactly what Jesus did, our priest. He's showing us, he's teaching us what we are to do, to have that abundant life. Why be robbed, right? Be robed. Remember that teaching. Why be robbed by just giving part and thinking like, you know, this is how I'm going to navigate it. Forget all of that. Give it all to God. Remember the rich young ruler that went away sad because Jesus says, this is the remedy. You want abundant life? Jesus is offering them. He's offering them the kingdom of God. He's offering them everything. But you gotta let go. You gotta sell everything you have and give to the poor. That's just a bowl of beans. It's a ridiculous thing to think about it. When you put it in the perspective, looking from heaven, it's like, come on, dude, let go of that bowl of beans. Really, let go of it. No, I can't, man. I've got these three beans just in case. The abundant life that waits for us. The promise of that dew of the morning that we talked about, we'd come back to that. The heart is fixed, established. He shall not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. That's his government, his leadership. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth, melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. I want the promise that is for those that yoke up with Christ. So my answer to Jesus this morning, who do you say that I am? Jesus Christ, you are the one, Lord God. You're the one that I want to freely give my life to. Coming back to Psalm 110 there. You're the one I want to freely give my life to. A free will offering to you, God. I don't want to hold anything back, Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, Lord God, you entered this earth so that I could yoke up with you. You could be my great shepherd. I believe the womb of the morning, the freshness of your resurrection is now within me, Lord God, as I receive what you did on the cross. Not only on the cross of what you did at the Garden of Gethsemane, what you did of every second of every day that you lived on this earth, tempted in all ways. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going through the same thing, and I'm going to yoke up with you. My whole heart is. I'm going to stand on this firm ground. I'm going to lean all my weight on you, Lord God. And in fact, I need you to pull as I rest in this yoke, Lord God. I thank you, Jesus Christ, for being my great priest and king. We look forward, Lord God, to the testimonies that are yet to come, that are developing, that you've gone and prepared ahead of time for each one of us. We're excited to come together again, the different meetings that take place here and take place abroad, Lord God. We look forward to you being glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.